Welcome him, please.
It is a joy to be here. I so much appreciate this church. I want to thank you for your prayers. And I will tell you that the Father has been pleased to hear your prayers, for we have been blessed. I ask that you continue to pray for Ukraine. The church there is strong. The church is doing well. Now, three-fourths of the church is gone. They have left to go to other countries in Europe. Some have even come to the U.S. We have quite a few men who are in the military right now. We pray for their safety. The Lord has been so merciful. Not one from our church or the Bible college has lost his home, and that's God's grace. And not one of our men has been killed in action, and that's also the mercy of God. A couple have been wounded, but not seriously. But we don't hear too much about the conflict in Ukraine on American media these days, but it is ongoing. People are dying daily. It's a very difficult situation. Phyllis and I were there in Ukraine a few months ago, and I met with a number of pastors who used to have churches in eastern Ukraine, and those churches are gone now. In some cases, because several million people have fled that part of Ukraine because of the war, there's nobody left in the church. In other cases, churches have been bombed. In some cases, the Russians have come in and simply taken over the facilities. Oh, nice building. I think we'll use it. And a number of pastors have had to flee that part of the country. And I met with some of them in western Ukraine. They long to be back with their people, but right now it's not possible. But they are continuing to minister. And I will tell you that our people have gone out to many places, and they're doing ministry. They are bringing the gospel to refugees, people who are suffering because of the war. And many people now are open to talk about spiritual things because of the crisis. I ask you to pray. Pray for Ukraine. Pray for victory. Pray for peace in that land. And of course, pray for Israel. There are many evangelical Christians in Israel. There are messianic congregations. There are those who are evangelizing, those who seek to present Jesus as the Jewish Messiah to those people. So pray that God might be glorified in this current crisis, that because of what is happening today, that many will be open to hearing the message from the Word of God, that God has provided salvation through Jesus Christ, that Jesus has died for the sins of the world, and that there is eternal salvation from the penalty of sin simply by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And there are those today in Israel who are proclaiming that message. Pray for them. Pray for safety. I pray for victory. I pray for peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But pray most of all that God will be glorified in this situation. God does have a plan. Things are not out of control in the world, even though it may seem like it if you turn on the news. But things are going according to God's plan. God has allowed man to make choices. He has given us free will. God may limit our choices, but he does not coerce our free will. And so we see that man, with his freedom, is making bad choices, rebelling against God, rebelling against his word, throwing off the principles laid down in Scripture for a peaceable life. But in spite of all that's going on, we want you to know, based on the Word of God, that you can have peace and joy in spite of circumstances. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation. Cheer up. I've overcome the world. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me," that is in Jesus, "you might have peace." He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I can have confidence. I can have peace of mind. And the world may fall apart. And yet we, as believers in Jesus Christ, can have perfect confidence. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have a great God. That's the message of Isaiah chapter 40. And as I was preparing this week and as I was reading the book of Isaiah, and I thought about how what was happening in the days of Isaiah in many ways is parallel to what's happening in our days. They faced tremendous turmoil. They had conflict. They had warfare. And God brings a message of comfort. There is in this world no peace apart from being rightly related to God. And so we read in the book of Isaiah about many conflicts that were taking place at that time, and we read also about conflicts that will take place in the future. And in all of this, God says, "You can have peace. The world won't give it to you, but you can have peace because he has promised a Savior. And Jesus is our peace. And if you know Jesus, you can have a peace that passes understanding. If you have Jesus, then in spite of what's happening in the world, you know that you have a certain future." But also, in the book of Isaiah, we see that God has promised peace to his people. There is coming the Prince of Peace. And when he returns to the earth, he will establish peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Until then, we have wars and rumors of wars. We come to Isaiah chapter 40. Beautiful, beautiful part of the Word of God. And this morning we're going to look at the entire chapter. So we won't be doing a deep dive into exegesis, but I want you to understand the message. Isaiah chapter 40 is divided into two parts, verses 1 to 11, and then verses 12 through 31. And each of these two parts is divided into three sections. So in part one, in the first 11 verses, we have a message of comfort. Comfort after a message of judgment. In the first hour, we saw that message of judgment. Israel, that is the southern kingdom, is going to be destroyed. The Babylonians will come. And the people will be taken into captivity, judgment, because people have rejected God, judgment because people have put confidence in false gods, because they have put confidence in human flesh, in human deliverers, in a political solution or a military solution. So God is bringing judgment. And yet, right after the message of judgment, there is the message of comfort. There's comfort from a prophecy of a future kingdom, comfort from the eternal Word of God, and comfort from proclaiming the Word of God. So in part one, in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, God tells Isaiah to comfort the people by telling them about a glorious future. God has a plan for Israel. God is going to establish a kingdom on the earth. Israel is going to be the pinnacle. It's going to be the greatest nation in the world, with Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. That is a literal political kingdom that will be established upon the earth. And sometimes people say, well, you have this message, but it's apple pie in the sky by and by, and what's that have to do with today? I know what's coming, and because I know what God has planned for the future, and I see how God has kept His promises in the past, I know God will keep His promises for the future, but it also means that God will keep the promises that He has made for us today. And so there's going to be comfort from knowing that God does have a plan. Nothing surprises God. So something happened in your life. It was some horrible thing, and God doesn't say, oh, what shall I do? I didn't expect that. No, God knows. He's never surprised. God does have a plan, and we're going to see that. So we begin Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. You're all familiar with the Messiah in the opening aria, comfort ye, my people. Now, this is a command to comfort. And it's a command that's repeated, which indicates this is something that is very intense. God keeps on saying this. Isaiah, keep on preaching this. Comfort. Comfort my people. Well, how can people be comforted? God just announced disaster. How can you find comfort in this? And it's by knowing the covenant promises of God, by knowing what God has promised for us. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So we see that God says, you're suffering now, but there's going to come a time when your warfare is going to be ended. There's going to be forgiveness for their national sins. Now, she's going to suffer greatly. Israel is going to suffer. And it's because they have rejected God. They have rejected His Word. They have rejected His Messiah. Israel today is under a curse, and yet there is a message of hope for her even today. But until she returns to the Lord, it says she has received double for her sins, and it's going to get worse. So here is Isaiah and he's to speak this message of comfort. God will establish a kingdom on earth. And even though it says here Israel will receive double for her sins in Isaiah 61:7, it says that there will be double blessing for Israel in the future. when she turns to her Messiah, and this is related to the new covenant that will be enacted, which promises the forgiveness of sins. How can God offer comfort to a sinful people? How can he do that? It's because God intervenes in human history to bring about the solution to sin and suffering, which he has done through his Son. And so we see in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now we know that this is fulfilled in John the Baptist. This is the message that he came, and this is what he preached. So he's out crying in the wilderness. Messiah is coming. God has a deliverer. Prepare the way of the Lord. Why prepare a highway in the desert? Why would you go out and build a road in the desert? Because the Lord is coming. He's saying, go out and do that. Do you have faith? Do you believe that God's going to do what he has said? Go out and build this highway. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He's coming. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The Lord is going to intervene in human history. He is the only solution to man's problems. It's God who is going to do this. Man, by man's efforts, cannot solve man's problems. But in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord is going to appear. He's going to manifest his glory to the whole world. This will be fulfilled when Jesus returns to the earth at his second advent, and his glory will be revealed, and he's going to save mankind. He did this. He provided salvation through his first advent, but he's also going to come again, and his glory is going to be revealed to the whole world, and there's going to be this demonstration that no one can deny. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And often Isaiah adds emphasis. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. And Isaiah says this several times in this book. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this, which means it's absolute truth. It's like Jesus saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." This is God's word. And we can have absolute confidence in this because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, God is going to have to work. Man can't solve his own problems. And so in verses 6 through 8, we have the second part of section 1. And we have comfort from the eternal word of God. God is in control of man's destiny. Men will come, men will go, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It does not change. You can open the Bible, it's the same thing that was there 2,000 years ago. Now, people will revise history books. They have to revise science books and all other kinds of writings, but the Word of God has not changed, and you can verify this. And we can see how it has always been true and always will be true, and we can take comfort from that eternal Word of God. God has a plan, and it will be fulfilled. What we need to do is understand that plan. God has revealed it. Everything that we need to know about the plan of God is already revealed. We don't need prophets today. We don't have to have seers. We don't have to have someone say, "Oh, I got a word from God. I have had a vision and God has revealed what he's going to..." Forget that. We have the Word. It's eternal. And everything that you need today can be found in the Scriptures. We talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. It's sufficient to inform us about everything in life. And so the voice said, "Cry out." What shall I cry? Well, here's the message. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. Well, that's not very encouraging. I'm like grass. Grass is going to die. I'm like a flower. You have it in the vase a couple days, and then it petals fall off, and it wilts and shrinks up. That's not very encouraging. It wants to show you can't do it yourself. You can't solve your problems. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You see the repetition here. It's the word of God. It's the word of God. I need to live it. I need to take it in, and then I need to obey it. So this is saying God is the sovereign over the affairs of men. The Lord blows on the grass. They're gone. Don't worry about the oppressors. They were always saying, why didn't God do something about those bad people? Don't worry about them. God's going to blow on them, and they're going to dry up like grass, and they're going to blow away, and they're going to be gone forever. But the word of our God is eternal. Put your faith in the word, not in human viewpoint, not in human solutions. You are here for God's purposes. And we need to be expressing our faith in the word of God. We ought to have such confidence in this time of turmoil that people say, why aren't you upset? Why are you not worried? And they're going to ask you a reason for the hope that is in you, and you need to have an answer. And that answer is the Word of God. So now in the second section of this first half, in verses 6 through 8, we have comfort from the eternal Word of God. Man is transitory. Men will come and go, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. God has a plan that will be fulfilled. Okay. Next, in verses 9 through 11, comfort from proclaiming the word. In verses 9 through 11, he's telling them that they ought to be proclaiming the world this word. Proclaim our mighty God and the marvelous plan that he has for his people. So what are you going to do? Judgment is coming. What do we need to do? Oh, Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. What do we need to be doing? We need to lift up our voices. Don't be timid. Don't be shy. Proclaim, we have the answer. Behold our God. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. God has a plan. And as we proclaim this word, it will also increase our faith. We say we believe the word of God. But as we proclaim this word of God to others, it's also going to cause us to grow and to increase in our own faith. In verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So the Lord has announced coming judgment, but they should be comforted because of what God has said. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. But then he says their responsibility is to get up and shout from the rooftop, shout from the mountains, the good news of salvation. Look at God, look at his ability, look at his power, look at his goodness. Look at our God. Behold your God. I'll tell you what happens. You go to a coffee shop, you go out, you meet with people, and what do they talk about? Talk about politics? Talk about the economy? Oh, this is your great opportunity. If they start to talk about that, you can say, you know, there's no human solution to this problem. We can't dig ourselves out of this hole, but I know one who can, and turn him to God, turn him to the Word of God. You have an opportunity to do that, and you have it every day. Because people are going to say, did you see what happened? Yes, I saw what happened. It's horrible, isn't it? But man can't change this. You can tell people, you can't change that. You can't change Washington. You can't change the world. You can't change the economy. But you can point them to God. So he's saying, proclaim with vigor. Proclaim the glories of God. Behold your God. And he's saying to Israel here, the sovereign Lord is coming in his reward. And his recompense are going to be seen when he does. This is his victory. It's his work. And there's going to be reward for those who trust him. There will be negative recompense for those who won't trust him. Of course, this is a message for the second advent of Christ to the earth, when he will destroy his enemy and reward the faithful. Now, it's interesting that the arm of the Lord is used twice in this passage. You want a good study? Go study the arm of the Lord and see how it's used time after time after time, and how it's used as a metaphor for the strength of God, for the work of God. See what God has done, and then you can look at the hand of God and even the finger of God. So we have the arm of God in verse 11. His arm shall rule for him. Oh, that's power. That's strength. But then also in verse 11, he will gather the lambs with his arm. There's your security. See, God has the power to change the world. God raises up kings. God brings down kings. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he appoints over it whom he chooses. God appoints over the kingdoms of men the rulers that he chooses. You don't like our leader? Who put him there? Is your God all powerful? Is he? Yes. Does your God know all things? Yes. So God knew what was going to happen in the last election. And God, because he is omnipotent, could have changed the outcome of that election. He didn't do that, did he? What does that tell you? We get the leadership we deserve. You say, well, not us. I mean, we're the good guys, right? You want a good exercise? Go to Daniel chapter 9. Now, we're all familiar with the prophecies about the 70 weeks at the end of chapter 9. I want you to read the first half of that chapter. It's all about Daniel. Where is Daniel? He's in captivity. Daniel's a good man. There is nothing negative said about Daniel in all the Word of God. Nothing. But Daniel prays this prayer for his nation. Daniel, this godly man, and he says, "We are sinful. We are a sinful people. We deserve this judgment." I want to tell you, we deserve the judgment that has come upon America. And because we are Americans, we participate in that judgment. But understand that in the midst of this judgment, God has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. And God wants to use you today for His own purposes. So proclaim it with strength. Behold our God. His strong arm will take care of things, but His strong arm will also embrace you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. We'll see that a little later. Now we come to the second part of this chapter. Who is like our God? No one. So we have now in verses 12 through 31, divided into three sections. The first section, verses 12 through 19, no one is like our God. The second section is parallel, and it presents the same truth in different terms, but we see the same truth. No one is like our God. And then you say, so what? Well, we have the application in verses 27 through 31. So the first two sections are parallel to each other, both proclaiming one central truth. No one is like our God. And then we have that application that says, we have no excuse for complaint. Who are we to complain? Even as Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations chapter 3, how can any man complain in light of his sins? We have no right to complain, ever. We need to give God the glory and seek to glorify Him. And we understand, as we will see in this passage, God has made perfect provision for every situation in life. So, who is like our God? We're going to see three portraits. We're going to see God as the omnipotent Creator. We will see that God is the omniscient Lord. And we will see that He is the sovereign over all. So let's take a look at these three portraits of our God. First portrait, God is the omnipotent Creator. Omnipotent, one of those fancy words, omni, all. Potent, powerful. He is all-powerful. There are no limits to what God can do. So Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who has measured heaven with a span? Who has calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who has weighed out the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. So God is the omnipotent creator. He's the almighty. He's the all-powerful one. Now notice the three verbs in verse 12. He has measured, he has calculated, he has weighed. So who is like our God? No one. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Three-fourths of the earth's surface is covered with water, and in some places it's miles and miles and miles deep. And God says, there it is. I got it all. It's right here. Right in the hollow of my hand. He measured heaven with a span. Now, what's a span? A span is the distance between the end of your thumb and the tip of your little finger. So how big is the universe? God says, that's about that big. That's our God. He calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Think about all the sand. Think about all the earth, the dirt. Oh, here it is. Little spoonful. That's all. How much do the mountains weigh? He weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. God knows what they weigh. Okay. He can pick them all up. Okay. That's our God. Here we have like a craftsman in his shop. Somebody has gone out to his workshop. He's assembled all his tools and he's about to make something. But what's being made here is the universe. Now, who could do that? Who could measure heaven with a span? Who could make the universe like a craftsman in his shop? No one except the omnipotent creator. That's our God. That's portrait number one. And if he can do that, do you think he can take care of your little problems? Now we have a second portrait found in verses 13 and 14. He is not only the omnipotent creator, he is also the omniscient Lord. We have another omni attribute here, omni, all, science, knowing. God knows everything. He knows what was, what is, what will be, what could have been. You know, people start thinking, well, what if? And you can plug in your own what if, and then you start speculating. And we don't know because it didn't happen. But God knows. God has weighed out all of these things. And out of that perfect knowledge of everything, God has created a perfect plan. If God is perfect, his plan must be perfect. And it takes into account every nanosecond of every life for all of human history. He's all-knowing. That's our God. So in verses 13 and 14, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Notice the verbs here. They all speak about the acquisition of knowledge or wisdom. Who has directed, taught, counseled, instructed, taught? Who showed him? You ever try to instruct God? You know, God, you could have done that better. Or, you know, I know he's got a perfect plan, but I wish he had done it differently. Are you trying to instruct the Lord? Are you his counselor? God going to come up and say, well, hey, Jim, what do you think I ought to do about this? No. We have these rhetorical questions. They all expect a negative answer. Who's done this? No one. None of us. We can't do that. So he is the omniscient Lord. All right. Third portrait, verses 15 through 17. God is the sovereign over all. Sovereign, another one of those fancy words. It means a supreme ruler. It means not subject to any other authority. No one can tell God what to do. God doesn't have to listen to anybody. He doesn't have to bow to anybody. He doesn't have to obey anybody. He is the sovereign. He rules over all. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing. And worthless. Note the descriptions. Drop in a bucket, dust, little thing, insufficient, nothing, less than nothing, worthless. So first we had the language of a craftsman, then the language of knowledge, and now here we have the language of insignificance. A drop from a bucket. The nations are like a drop in a bucket, or literally a drop from a bucket. You go to the well, you drop down the bucket, you fill it up with water, you pull it up over the edge of the well, and as you do, a little bit of water sloshes out. Are you concerned about that little bit that sloshes out? No, because you have a full bucket. That little bit that might slosh out, it's insignificant. And that's Isaiah saying, all of the individual nations are just dropped from the bucket as far as God is concerned. Not significant. They're counted as the small dust on the scales. So if you have small dust on the scales, what do? It's gone. Those are the nations. They're just gone. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn its beasts, not sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon was famous for its forests, incredible forests there, magnificent trees. And he's saying, if you took all of the lumber from the forests in Lebanon, and you're going to use that to create a fire, and you took all of the animals in Lebanon, and you're going to offer all of those as a burnt sacrifice to God, insignificant. Not nearly enough. So what we see here is that we can't measure God. Everything in comparison to God is insignificant. And even if we could bring all of the worship in the world to God, it wouldn't be enough. It's never enough. And we need to understand the greatness of our God and really bow before him and recognize that the little bit of praise that we bring is totally inadequate to fully express the worth of our God. All nations before him are as nothing, and counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. There are 196 nations in the world today. Add up all of their gross national product. Add up all of their military power. Add up all of their political prestige. 196 nations. Add it all up, and what do you have? Zip. Zilch. Zero, nada, ничего, as they say in Ukraine, nothing. In fact, he says it's less than nothing. Each nation is just an infinitesimally small piece of nothing in comparison to God. Of course, nations are something because God created them. But before God, nothing. Less than nothing. Here's one of my favorite verses. I quote it frequently from Psalm 33:10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. Our God is the sovereign. He rules over all. Nation, they may make their plans, but God brings their counsel to nothing, and the plans they make, God can overturn those in a heartbeat. So God is the sovereign ruler, and no thing, nobody can thwart our sovereign Lord. We cannot interrupt him. We can't curtail his plans. Nothing will hinder God from fulfilling his own purposes. Because our God is transcendent. He exceeds any and all boundaries. He's outside of his creation and he rules over it absolutely. And so Isaiah presents these three portraits of our God, and then he asks this question. To whom will you then liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Our God is incomparable. There's a fallacy in thinking that you can comprehend God. Well, make recommendations to God, tell him how he could do it better, tell him what he needs to do for me. See, people like to think of God as some rich uncle, you know, a little bit strange, and we really don't want to have anything to do with him, but, you know, he's got all the money, and so we'll go and, you know, cater to him once in a while to get what we want. And oftentimes we treat God like that. Okay, God, you know, I'll go to church, or I'll read my Bible, or I'll do something. And in exchange, of course, I want you to do something for me, as if you can bargain with God. What do you think about God? How do you think about God? And oftentimes we just, you know, we question God and what he's doing and how he's doing it. But who can compare with our God? The omnipotent creator, the omniscient Lord, the sovereign. He made it all. And he didn't ask you how to do it. So who is like our God? No one. And since this it is true, then how stupid, how foolish to consider an idol. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to repair a carved image that will not totter. Oh, here's my God. Oh, set him back up. Wait. He's describing here the making of an idol. But how can something that you create be that which created you? How can the thing that you shape be the one that shapes you? So they're going to have to make this idol, and they're going to have chains to hold it up, or some big base so it doesn't fall over. Too often we have gods, things we trust in, rather than our sovereign Lord. How stupid. So in this first section, Isaiah drives us to one conclusion. There is no one like our God. And he teaches the same thing in the second section in verses 21 to 26 in a slightly different way. And so we see the same thing. Who is like our God? No one. So now he says there are three facts known about God from the beginning. Fact one, our God sovereignly rules over his creation. Fact two, he rules sovereignly over earthly rulers, over the powers of this earth. Fact three, our sovereign God knows the universe intimately, and he sustains it. And so, like the first section, he begins by asking some questions in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? So this is not new news. These are facts about God which have been known since the very beginning. There are things that are known. For example, in Romans 1:20 it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Hello, you can see the invisible. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There are things about God that we know just by looking at the universe around us. One, we know that it is a created entity. It has not always existed. God spoke it into existence, and therefore God must have power. And because the universe is created, there has to be something before the universe, and so we know that God is eternal. Where did God begin? He didn't. He has always existed. And so just by looking at creation, we can understand there is a God. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. He's divine. He is God. I am not. I don't measure up. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yes. So we see these facts compared, known about God from the beginning in verses 21 through 26. Fact one, our God sovereignly rules over his creation. So in verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So God sits above the circle of the earth. Now the idea of sitting here, that's a position of rulership. He is seated. Psalm 2:4 says, he who sits in the heavens. The idea is rulership. And the Lord sits above the circle of the earth. He has the place of supreme authority. He's above the earth and everything in it. He says its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Now, we're not grasshoppers. But in comparison to our sovereign ruler, we have no power, we have no ability, we have no authority. We are insignificant by comparison. And God's authority is not just above the earth, but it extends to the entire universe, because it says he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. So you have a curtain. You want to pull it? Well, God can do that with the universe. There it is. Whoosh. There's the universe. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So think about who our God is. Fact two, he sovereignly rules over the earthly rulers, over the powers on this earth. So he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. You say, well, hurry up and do that. God's got his own clock. Okay, you wait. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, just like he did on the grass, just like he does with the small dust on the scales. and they will wither. The whirlwind will take them away like stubble. The rulers of the earth, whether they be kings or queens or princes or prime ministers or presidents, they all think they have power. And in one sense they do, but it's all relative. For whether they acknowledge it or not, they are all accountable to God. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was king of the most powerful nation on earth. He was the king of Babylon. It was powerful. It was glorious. It was majestic. And one day he was walking around in his palace and looking at all that he had. And he looked out and he said, "Is not this Babylon that I have built by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty?" See, all about me. He is so proud. But the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth is not impressed. So a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Sovereignty has been removed from you. And they will drive you from men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." We need to keep that in mind. Isaiah 40, verse 23, "He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. It's God who is in control. Rulers have political power. Judges have judicial power. God makes them all meaningless." Useless. Same word that's found in Genesis 1, 2 when it says the earth was without form and void. It means not in a usable condition. God can reduce the rulers of this world to that which is just useless. Verse 24, "Scarcely shall they be planted." Scarcely means just a short time. "Scarcely shall they be sown." Scarcely. Notice the repetition. God's going to take them out of the way. So seeds are planted, they begin to take root, and God blows on them, and they just wither away. So our God sovereignly rules over creation, and he rules over earthly powers. Don't forget that. "So to whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. This is the same question that was asked in verse 18. But now it's God who's asking, to whom will you compare God? To compare God with anyone or anything is idolatry. There is no one like our God. Fact 3, our sovereign God intimately knows the universe and sustains it. Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." Astronomers tell us that there are 10 billion galaxies, not stars, galaxies, in our observable universe. And there are more than that in the universe that we can't see. But 10 billion in the part that we do see, and they say that there are on average 100 billion stars in each galaxy. So the math is a little beyond me. But that's a billion trillion stars. That's one with 21 zeros behind it. Now God made all of those stars, a billion trillion of them, and he named all of those stars. I'm sorry, I can't remember your names. But we got a billion trillion stars, and God knows the name of each one of them. "By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." A billion trillion stars. God keeps them spinning. God keeps them moving where they need to be. That's our God. So God rules over his creation. He rules over earthly powers. He rules over the heavens. That's our God. He's incomparable. And yet, in spite of his greatness, there are always those who complain. Well, in verses 27 to 31, we have the application of the chapter. And the application is God will supply everything we need under every circumstance of life. But there are those who complain, oh, God doesn't know what I need. God doesn't know where I am. God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. Again, we have the questions in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So the questions are repeated. Don't you know this? Haven't you heard this? The everlasting God, our God is eternal. He's the omnipotent creator, the sovereign Lord. The word Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the self-sustaining one, the covenant-keeping God, the God who cannot lie, and he's the creator of the ends of the earth. He neither faints nor is weary. Our God is omnipotent. He doesn't get tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He knows everything. But not only does God possess these attributes, he shares some things with us. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. God has all the energy. He has energy to spare and energy to share. And when we struggle with life's pressures, when we lack the strength that we need, he'll provide it. He provides durable, stable power. This is the Apostle Paul when he was struggling and he prayed for God to take away the problems, the suffering, and God said, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary and the young men shall utterly fall. Even the strongest young people in their prime get tired. There's a reason why men my age are not playing in the football leagues. They're for young, strong, vigorous men in the prime of life, in the peak of physical ability. But they too get tired. But not our God. So in verse 31, those who wait on the Lord, waiting on the Lord, that's one of the strongest words in the Hebrew text for faith. They shall renew their strength. The idea of renewing is one of exchange. I can exchange my pitiful human ability for God's omnipotence, for a strength on the inside. They will mount up with wings like eagles. I can rise above the storms of life. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Sometimes we get weary. And we say, I'm tired of all of this mess. I'm tired of all the suffering. God will give you what you need to accomplish his purposes. They will walk and not faint. As it says in Psalm 31, my times are in your hands. Wait on the Lord. Trust in him. You can exchange your weakness for his strength. So we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. You need to learn these promises. You ought to have 50 or 100 promises from Scripture at your fingertips, something you can just call up at a moment's notice. Who is like our God? God makes promises. God will keep his promises. I was going to share a lot of promises with you this morning, but our time is up. I want you to be encouraged. Things are not spinning out of control. But God has a plan, and you can either roll with the plan or it's going to roll over you. You can either be overcome by the world or you can be with the one who has already overcome the world. May the Lord bless you with this portion of his mighty word. Father in heaven, I give thanks for these words. What an encouragement. You are the sovereign. Everything's in your hands. Everything's under control. And if you can hold the universe together, you can hold my life together. You are glorious. You deserve all of our worship. You deserve all of our praise. You deserve all of our service. So may we consider who you are. And may we consider why you have left us here in the devil's world at this time. So may we focus on bringing glory to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.